Parenting is an art that I'm still figuring out, but I do know that it happens in stages that require different strategies. The first stage, of course, is infancy, and the main strategy at that point is love. Like little babies, you know all about it, they need a lot of love. And for the most part, that just means holding them and giving them what they cry for, right? To a certain extent. The second stage, of course, is childhood, when the strategy needs to be added to love is law. As babies grow into toddlers and toddlers into children, every good parent will tell you that they need boundaries and rules to follow. And without them, sweet little Johnny or Carter or whoever will turn into a monster. does that offend you or is that... No, okay. Thank you. the third stage of parenting is adulthood. And the strategy that I'm learning here is that we need liberty. I'm always sad and a bit abhorred when I see parents trying to control their adult children with rules and laws. When my kids become adults, and that's what they're doing, I have to let them go and trust that the values and the principles that we have instilled in them have taken root in their hearts and that they will continue to guide them through life. Now, since the beginning of human history, God has been seeking a family for himself, a community of people who call him Father and who he can call his children. And we know God started with Adam and Eve, but that didn't work so well. So he started his family with a couple named Abraham and Sarah. And what's fascinating about the family that God has been raising over the past 4,000 years is that it has followed the same stages that I just described. The infancy stage lasted a few hundred years. It started with Abraham and Sarah. It continued with Isaac and Rebekah. And it lasted for a time after Jacob and his large family settled in the land of Egypt, where they prospered and reproduced and really had a good time for a while. And we call this age the age of the patriarchs. But there came a point during Israel's stay in Egypt when the father decided it was time for his children to grow up. And so he actually allowed his children to experience some hardship under Egyptian taskmasters. After watching them suffer for a while, like any good parent, he stepped in and he rescued his children. And he brought them to a place called Mount Sinai, where he laid down the law. Along with the law and the commandments, God gave his family some promises and warnings. He told them that if they obey his law, he would give them an allowance. He would reward them. But if they disobeyed, he would spank their bottoms. And you know what? He did when he had to. Just read the story of Israel. Through it all, though, God treated the nation of Israel like his own precious children. On the one hand, he loved them with the deepest of loves and did some marvelous things for them. On the other hand, he did not hesitate to discipline them. And he disciplined them like no other nation. Why? Because he loved them. But from the beginning, God wanted more for his family. He wanted more than a bunch of adolescents who need to be controlled with the threat of punishment. He wanted a family of grown-ups who represent him and conduct family business, not because they're scared, but because they want to, because they know it's best for them, and because they love their father. So when the time set had fully come, God sent his one and only son by nature, born of a woman, born under the law, to liberate his children from the burden of the law, so that they could become his adult children. You see, through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for each and every time we break God's law. And when we confess our sins and claim Christ's death for ourselves, we no longer have to live in fear of being punished. We are liberated from the burden of the law. If you want to see how that works, read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Romans 6:14 declares, you are not under the law, you are under grace. Now, to someone with an adolescent mindset, what does that mean? It's a license to party, right? That's like mom and dad declaring Friday's a free-for-all, right? There's no rules. Anything goes. It doesn't matter what you do. You will be forgiven. Your big brother has paid for all the damages. But do you think that that's what our Heavenly Father wants? Do you think God sent His one and only Son to liberate us from the burden of the law so that we can keep on breaking the law? I don't think so. He did it so that we could be His grown-up children who represent Him and who go about the family business not because we're scared of Dad, but because we love Dad and because His laws have been instilled in our hearts. And that brings us to the verses that we're looking at today in our series through the first part of Acts. So let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Acts 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So when we read these verses, what comes to mind? Of course, we think about one of the great controversies that divides Christianity today. You know, I'm talking about the controversy between Pentecostal Christians and non-Pentecostal Christians. Pentecostal Christians are convinced that the events described in these verses should be our experience on a regular basis. Every time we meet, we should expect God to show up in power, and everyone should be speaking in tongues. Not all, but some. Non-Pentecostal Christians aren't quite so sure about that. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint, but I'm not going to really get into that controversy this morning. Instead, we're going to focus on the primary purpose that Luke included these four verses in his account. We want to hear the main message that these verses were meant to convey. And often when we do that, our controversies go away. It's funny how that happens. So what are these four verses actually telling us? Why did Luke include them? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to include them? And what role do they play in the narrative? I want you to remember that Luke's main purpose for writing Acts was to convince his friend Theophilus that the movement that Jesus started didn't end with his death or departure. Rather, it continued and still continues in the community of his followers, the Christian church. And I know that the church doesn't always look like the movement Jesus started, but that was his clear intention. In order to convince Theophilus of that, Luke had some questions to answer and some objections to overcome. And we've looked at a couple of those objections so far. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Theophilus' objection over Jesus' decision to entrust his movement to his disciples. Like, didn't one betray him? Didn't another one deny him? Didn't the rest abandon him when it mattered the most? Weren't they kind of all fickle and unreliable? Were they really the kind of people a wise leader would choose to carry his mission forward? Well, the second half of Acts 1, we remember, showed that despite their failure, the apostles became exactly the kind of people that a wise leader would choose. After their encounter with the risen Christ, they developed the qualities, four qualities that we looked at that they needed to carry the movement of Jesus forward. But of course, that just raises another question. What kind of movement is this anyways? You see, Jesus and his first followers, they were all Jewish. And the movement that Jesus started was actually seen as a subgroup or a sect of Judaism, kind of like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. Oh, here's another Jewish movement happening. Not only that, Jesus and his disciples adopted the Old Testament as their own Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they relied on it heavily to explain what they believed and practiced. But by the time Luke came along to write the book of Acts, the Christian church didn't look anything like Judaism or the religion of the Old Testament. For example, Judaism and the religion of the Old Testament were centered around the temple. We talked about that this morning in our first service. We know that the first Christians actually continued to worship in the temple. But by the time Luke writes Acts, the Christians are basically kicked out of the temple. They can't come anymore. Also, Judaism was a religion for Jews. And if people wanted to join, they had to become Jewish. And you know what they had to do for that? Well, the guys anyways, yeah, they had to get circumcised. And everybody had to eat kosher food. And they all had to keep the Jewish holidays. Again, the first followers of Jesus did all of that. But at one point, the leaders of the church, and you can read about it in Acts 15, decided that non-Jews who joined their movement didn't have to bother anymore. And chances are, Luke himself was not circumcised. So what kind of movement was this? As far as Theophilus was concerned, Christianity could have been nothing more than a new and unproven fad in the marketplace of first century spirituality, a fad that pandered to the wants and wishes of people who wanted biblical religion without losing their foreskins. As people lived, seriously, that was a serious consideration. As people living in the 20th century, or no, we're in the 21st century, right? Yeah. As people living in the 21st century, we'll get there. we're a lot more open to new and unproven fads. You know, the newest diet, the latest self-help thing, whatever. In ancient times, an idea was only as good as it was old. It had to be ancient to be respected. And as far as Theophilus was concerned, the Jesus movement could have just been another new fang-dangle idea that would disappear within a generation or two. Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, puts that objection to rest. These verses show that this new faith was nothing new at all. Not only was it the continuation of the Jesus story, it was the natural progression and the next stage in the story of God's family. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses that we just read in Acts 2, I'm impressed. I'm especially impressed by what you could call the special effects. I'm impressed by the mighty wind that blows into the room. You know, wouldn't it be cool to have a big fan here now and... I'm impressed by the tongues of fire that rest on each person. I'm impressed by the fact that they all speak in different languages. And as a believer, these events by themselves are enough to convince me that God was in the house and that the movement Jesus had passed on to his disciples had the stamp of God's approval all over it. In fact, it wouldn't have really mattered if it was wind or rain or, you know, some other spectacular miracle. I'd be convinced, all right? But to Luke and his first readers who knew the story of God's family, the things that happened in that room were way more than special effects that proved God's approval. The wind, the fire, the languages were not just random miracles designed to impress people and make them believe. No, these effects embedded the story of the Christian church into the larger story of God's family. These phenomena signaled that God's family was now moving from childhood to adulthood. That God's children had transitioned from law to liberty. Now maybe you're thinking, how on earth do you get that out of those verses? How on earth do wind, fire, and tongues tell us that? At Pentecost, God's family grew up. Well, let me explain. When the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these verses, he had another important event in the story of God's family in mind. And I referred to it earlier. It's the event that took place at Mount Sinai. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 19. And if you have your Bible, find that because we're going to read it. Exodus 19 tells us what happened at Mount Sinai. after God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. This is where God's family moved from infancy to childhood. Okay? This is the first transition in the maturing of God's family. This is where God lays down the law. And so now listen to what happened on that day. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Awesome special effects. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now, if the special effects of Pentecost were awe-inspiring, these special effects were downright scary. Like, let's run for cover. The only problem is the only cover we have are our animal hide tents. And so they're not going to help a whole lot. So the Israelites stayed put, and they watched it happen. Now when we look below the surface of these two passages, Acts 2 and Exodus 19, we begin to see several points of connection. And the first point of connection is that both events took place on the very same day of the Jewish calendar. Did you know that? So Exodus 19, we're told, took place on the third day after Israel arrived at Sinai. And if you do the math, you will find that the third day after Israel arrived at Mount Sinai was exactly 50 days after Israel ate the Passover lamb back in Egypt. Okay, 50 days, that's important. The events in Acts chapter 2, we're told, took place on the day of Pentecost. Anybody know what Pentecost means? It means the 50th. The 50th day after the Jews ate the Passover lamb. 50 days after our Passover lamb was sacrificed on the cross. The fact that these two events took place on the same day is important, and it wouldn't have escaped Luke's readers or Luke. Their timing was no coincidence. It tells us that both events are part of the same story, okay? And second, it tells us that at Pentecost, a new chapter begins. God once again has acted in history to advance the story of his family. Pentecost is to Christians, to the Christian church, what Mount Sinai was to Israel. Pentecost is to the Christian church what Mount Sinai was to Israel. Now, at the risk of stepping into the controversy I promised to avoid, I do not believe Pentecost was meant to be repeated any more than Mount Sinai was meant to be repeated. Like Mount Sinai, Pentecost is a one-time event, kind of like the bar mitzvah of God's children. You're an adult now. It marked a significant transition in the story. And once we realize that both of these events took place on the same day, some other points of connection actually become easy to recognize. And the second point of connection is the weather, the atmospheric conditions that occurred at both events. So in Acts 2, there's suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Back in Mount Sinai, verse 16 tells us there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very long trumpet blast. Okay, the trumpet blast isn't weather, but it's kind of added. Throughout the Bible, wind and clouds are often used to announce the approach of God. There is no one like God who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesty. That's Deuteronomy 33, 26, and it talks about God coming to rescue his people. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. These are the words of Jesus in John 3. And they talk about the way the Spirit of God moves in a person's life. Both at Sinai and Pentecost, there's remarkable atmospheric conditions announcing the coming of Yahweh into the world to do something new, to advance the story of his family. A third point of connection is fire. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 reports, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now listen to Exodus chapter 19. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Now, if wind and clouds signal the coming of God throughout the Bible, fire as well as clouds sometimes often signal the presence of God himself. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 declares that our God is a consuming fire. As Israel journeyed through the wilderness from Sinai to the promised land, they had a guide. What was that guide? By day it was a pillar of cloud, and by night it was a pillar of fire. So just like he was present at Sinai, God was personally there at Pentecost. But this is where some important differences come up. So at Sinai, God was present at a distance on the mountain. And Moses had to go up the mountain to meet him. But where was God at Pentecost? He becomes present in the room with each person. Notice that the tongues of fire, which were actually tiny pillars of fire, just like the one that led Israel through the wilderness. Okay? Everybody got their own pillar of fire. It's kind of nice, isn't it? That pillar rested on each person. And those tongues of fire signaled that the Holy Spirit had indwelt each person in the room, just like Jesus had promised back in Acts chapter 1. So the story of the church is the continuation of the story of God's people. At the same time, the story of the church is a new chapter. And one of the main differences in this chapter is where the Spirit of God resides. Where did the Spirit of God dwell back in the Old Testament after Sinai? Well, first, he dwelt in the tabernacle that Moses built, right? And then later he dwelt in the temple that Solomon built. But if God's children wanted to get close to him, they had to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and visit the temple. Well, where does the Holy Spirit dwell now in the New Testament times? Well, he dwells in every Spirit-baptized believer. The New Testament tells us that everyone who possesses the Spirit is a temple of God. And when we come together as a community of believers in the name of Jesus, something special happens. We become like a visible temple that the Spirit inhabits and where God is worshipped. Now, earlier I mentioned that we shouldn't try to repeat Pentecost any more than Israel tried to repeat Mount Sinai. But thanks to the presence of the Spirit living inside us, we all pack the power of Pentecost wherever we go. And remember, you only let somebody pack if they're mature, right? Anyway. So the question is, why don't we experience the power of Pentecost more? Maybe that's a question you're asking. Well, maybe it's because we don't ask. Or maybe it's because when we ask for the wrong reasons. It comes out of James, right? You know, I believe that the power of Pentecost is available to us. It's given to us. But it's not given to us just to meet our own needs. It's not given to us just so that we can have a powerfully emotional experience during church on a Sunday morning. It's not even given to us just to revive us spiritually. It's given to us to advance the kingdom of God in the world. You know, the people that I know who tell stories of ongoing Pentecostal power, and Dave told one this morning, are people who are on the front lines of the kingdom, sharing the good news of Christ, maybe in Africa, or maybe with their neighbors, or maybe some aspect of our culture. People who are praying for others who are broken and destitute. People who are representing Christ out there in the world. That's what the power is given to us for. Yeah, we benefit from it, and it can affect our worship, and it should affect our worship. But the power is so that we can be witnesses to the end of the earth. So thanks to the Holy Spirit living inside us, you and I pack the power of Pentecost wherever we go. But how often do we actually need it? How often do we actually rely on it? Well, let's move on to the last point of connection between Acts 2 and Exodus 19. So Acts 2 reads, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, of course, the mention of tongues raises the controversy again, right? Does the Spirit still give this gift today? And if so, does he give it to every believer? Should this gift operate within the church services? And if so, what are the guidelines? So on and so forth. Well, like I said, I don't want to get into that, but I know you're curious, so I'm just going to give you my short answers. I do believe that the Holy Spirit can and does give this gift still today. I know people who have experienced it. I do not believe that every Christian necessarily gets it. And I hesitate to say that a setting like this is where the gift was really meant to operate. And that's all I'm going to say, because, like I said earlier, our purpose is not to settle the Pentecostal controversy. Our purpose is to understand what happened at Pentecost. What we have here is divine communication through a human medium. When the disciples spoke in tongues, the Holy Spirit was actually speaking through them. And there's evidence in the New Testament that the Spirit can use angelic languages for the benefit of the individual. Or he can use human languages for the purpose of evangelism and even edification. Whatever form it takes, genuine tongues, and there are non-genuine tongues, but genuine tongues are one form of divine communication through a human medium. Now let's go back to Exodus 19, verse 19. "As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him." We don't know what Moses said. Maybe he said, "I'm ready, Lord. Here am I. Speak." But we do know what God went on to say. First of all, he called Moses up the mountain. And there he gave Moses the law and the commandments, which Moses then communicated to the people. And so he was the mouthpiece of God to Israel. And so once again, we have divine communication through a human medium. So both Sinai and Pentecost, God speaks through people. But once again, there's some important differences. And one is that through whom God speaks. So at Sinai, God speaks through no one other than Moses. At Pentecost, he speaks through everyone in the house, every disciple. Back in Old Testament times, if the average person wanted to hear directly from God, they had to find a priest or a prophet. In the New Testament, God wants to speak to and through average people. Average people who pack the power of Pentecost. The second big difference is who God spoke to. So at Sinai, God spoke through Moses to no one other than the people of Israel. And like I said before, the religion of the Old Testament was for Jewish people, and if you wanted to join, you had to become Jewish. If you really wanted to join and really become Jewish, you had to learn the Hebrew language, because that's the language in which the Bible was written. But at Pentecost, God starts speaking through every disciple to every language group that's present in Jerusalem at the time, representative of all the nations in the world. And after they'd been together for a while, the disciples went out and they shared their gift publicly. And if we kept reading in Acts 2, verses 5 to 13, we would learn that the people from all over the Roman Empire heard them speak, each one in his own language. So the gift of tongues here in Acts chapter 2 is not primarily for worship or edification or anything like that. No, it tells us that the message of God was was no longer restricted to a single people group who spoke a single language, but was now available to people from every language group on earth. In other words, we no longer have to become Jewish. We no longer have to learn Hebrew. God is speaking our language. There's one more big difference. It's what God spoke. So at Sinai, God spoke the law and the commandments, which he then inscribed on stone tablets. And then Moses took those tablets, broke them once, and went back and got another set. And then he communicated them to the people. And they were ordered to obey, kind of like our children. Like, do this or else. What did God speak at Pentecost? Well, we don't really know what he said. There's no interpretation of tongues here. The only thing we're told in verse 11 is that the crowd heard the disciples speak the wonders of God, each in their own tongue. At Pentecost, God didn't give another list of laws. Instead, his primary gift was the Holy Spirit, who then went on to write God's laws on the hearts of the people. And that was prophesied by Ezekiel, that God would give his people a new heart and his law would be written on their hearts. And then out of that fullness, they then declared the wonders of God spontaneously. Folks, the religion of the Old Testament was designed for children. It was based on laws and commandments, and the way people proved their allegiance to God was by keeping laws and commandments as best they could. The religion of the New Testament is a religion for grown-ups. In fact, it's less of a religion and more of a relationship. And the way that we prove our allegiance to God is less by keeping rules and more by keeping in step with the Spirit. If you want to learn about that, read Galatians chapter 5. When we keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians tells us, we will fulfill the requirements of the law without even trying. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we stop reading the Bible or we stop paying attention to the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, or we ignore the law and the commandments. In fact, when we try to walk by the Spirit, these things become all the more important. That the Spirit's main primary way of speaking to us is through the Bible. And he uses the Old Testament stories to give us a glimpse of God's character and God's way. And the Apostle Paul described the law as a tutor that causes us to grow up in God's grace. If you think you're hearing God's Spirit speak to you and you're not reading the Bible, there's one of two options. Either the Spirit's saying, listen up and start reading, or you're just hearing voices. The Spirit's leading is directly related. Amen. So when we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the requirements of the law. And this kind of relationship that I've been talking about was made possible because of Pentecost. This is our growing up. Now, if we took the time to compare each one of our journeys here this morning as Christians, or maybe even as non-Christians, I'm sure that we would find that we've all gone through these stages. Now, this morning, if you're not an infant, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, I pray that you do and that you receive forgiveness and become free and experience what we're talking about. But if you're a Christian, I'm sure that your spiritual journey started off at the infant stage, during the first period of our Christian lives. And I hear this story over and over again. We experience God's love in some wonderful ways. You know, some of us, we all experience forgiveness, but some of us just experience a greater degree of it because of so much guilt in our lives. And we realize that we're forgiven. It's like a hot air balloon going up in the air. Some of us experience God's special comfort and presence. Others experience some healing, some physically, emotionally, or from addictions. So that's the first stage. But after basking in God's love, inevitably, invariably, things change. You know, maybe God, maybe you've experienced some kind of hardship or failure. And maybe something or someone confronts you with God's law. And God's law tells you what your Heavenly Father expects of you. And like a child, you try to measure up. And I can remember going through this period in my own life when I tried hard to measure up to God's expectations of me. And it was an important stage in my spiritual journey because it exposed how I could never measure up on my own. It showed me that if I was going to please the Father and experience His blessing in my life, I needed to grow up. I needed to stop focusing on the rules and start keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost and took up residence in my life when I was 8 years old. He wants us to get to that place of liberty, of walking with the Spirit. So let me ask, where are you in your relationship with the Father? Are you still at the infant stage, basking in His love? Well, I say enjoy it. It's a wonderful place to be. And sometimes we return there, even as older Christians. Just be aware that there will come a time to grow up. Your Father has expectations of you. And He will allow you to struggle. He will allow you to struggle and even fail, not because He wants to defeat you, but because He wants to bring you to the place where you start relying on the Holy Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost and entered your life when you came to faith in Christ. He wants to walk with you. Even in your darkness, even in your addiction, even in your pain, He wants to be there with you. He wants you to become His adult child who represents Him and does His business, not because you're scared of what will happen if you don't, but because you love your Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we thank You for Your plan for us and how You want us to grow up so that we can experience Your nearness every day, so that we can be free to serve You, so that we can be free to live abundantly. And so, Father, I just pray for anybody here this morning who maybe hasn't even received Your Spirit this morning, and I just pray that they would come to You in faith and confess their sins to You and receive Your Holy Spirit into their life so that they can bask in Your love. Lord, those of us who have Your Spirit, I just pray that each one of us would recognize where we're at and where You want to take us from here. Lord, You want to take us into maturity. You want to take us, make it so that we can be Your sons and daughters, and so that we can live freely in relationship with You. And so, Lord, I just pray that by Your Spirit, You would identify in each one of us this morning where we're at and what we need to do to walk with Your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.